returning to Acts chapter 15 and those words in verse 22 and 23, when Paul was speaking in various places, he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. But in a collect prayer, which we prayed, read and prayed, we prayed that Christ is a sacrifice for sin and also an example, a type of a godly life. And we pray to give us grace that we may always most thankfully receive this inestimable benefit, that's of his sacrifice for sin, and also daily endeavour ourselves to follow the blessed steps of his most holy life. And it's important that those two things are together, the sacrifice, the work of Christ and the example of Christ. We are both to believe on him, receive the great benefits of his cross, and also to follow his example. It's quite a lot of the people now, they just like to have Jesus as an example of a godly life, and they miss out. It's completely inadequate view. We must first come to him as the saviour of our sins, but then we are indeed to follow him. Of course, we can't do everything he could do, as he was God, but in many ways we follow him, and we follow him particularly in tribulations. That may not sound very exciting. You may want to walk out. You may think, well, I don't want to hear about that. But it says in Acts 14 and verse 22 here that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And this was an important part of what he told them. He exhorted them to continue in the faith. But the fact that he reminds them that they must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. So they're not then to be surprised at it when it comes upon them, but to realize that it's part of entering into the kingdom of God. And then other things he does as well for them. He ordained them elders, so they have teachers and have discipline in their church, and prayed with fasting, so really earnest prayer here, devoted prayer, concentrated prayer. Then they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. They believed on the Lord, but the final act was as well to commend them to the Lord. I don't know how we express that maybe these days to people, to commend them to the Lord. It's something other than prayer perhaps here. It's a beautiful expression there. Now, I want to take you through quite a few scriptures today, and to come largely to consider Jesus' trial. But we'll come to that in just a second. But first of all, I want to take you to John chapter 15. You see how he speaks of these things, John 15, verses 18 to 21. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The world opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore opposed to the people of God. They crucified Christ, and if they could, they'd crucify the people of God, as indeed has happened in many places, and it continues to happen through persecution around the world. But that attitude there, whether they're able to kill them or not, the attitude of hatred is still there. And we see this very much in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has happened today, there'd been a trial, and there'd been the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd been crucified. Then a few months later, there would have been an appeal, rather too late, if someone's been crucified, to let them free. Of course, the appeal had been granted, indeed, by God, who raised him from the dead. But the case of the trial would have been seen to have been utterly false, and it would have been investigated. It's easy to rush through the Easter accounts. I think it's good to look a bit more at these things and to consider this great, what appears to be a miscarriage of justice. Yet we learn that it's all in God's will. So just some of the things at the trial and around that time. I put it to you that the way they treated Christ is the way that they treat the people of God today. Firstly, there's strange conspiracies are used. John chapter 18 and verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. This is when he was led away to the high priest. That it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And again, that is back in John 11, originally, in verse 50, or 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, it's a strange prophecy, as it were, but at the same time, there's a plan there to save the nation, but by letting one of them perish. Well, he didn't understand the full consequences of it, but there's a plan then with the high priests and with Judas to take him and to get him. A conspiracy. It's, as I say, a strange conspiracy. You can't get to the bottom of it. You can't tell why he'd come up with this idea. But that's what is going on. And it's the same for the people of God today. We can't explain all the strange processes that are going on against the church. We can't, as it were, get to the bottom and fight them. Why have they decided to treat Christians in a certain way or something like that? But just there, it was deemed right that one person should be taken. It's a mystery to us when we see the strange opposition, as it were, to the church. It seems unreasonable. It seems weird. It seems quite, how should they come up with these ideas? And yet we can't get to the bottom of them. But we can be sure that the world is just as conspiring and twisted and distortedly working against the people of God. Now, other, as it were, strange things. In John chapter 18 again there, and from verse 19, actually accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of somehow himself secretly conspiring. The high priest, verse 19, asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him. He said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. It's amazing today that you can think that the church, against such a wicked background, can be so open and plain in what we say about the gospel. We don't have to worry about their tricks and their conniving. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. See, they're making it out as if Jesus has been speaking in secret in some way. No, he was completely open about the things that he was saying, and yet they're, as it were, accusing him here. And then you see, when he'd spoken thus, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Accusing him of, as it were, blaspheming against the high priest. But it's not. He says, Jesus answered him, If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? You could say that today for many a Christian is accused. We're accused of hatred. We're accused of being unkind to people and all sorts of things. We must be sure that we're not being unkind to people. But this false accusation of evil speaking, we must take great care in our speech. But you see, it happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23. Very similar thing happened to him, and I'm sure it happens to many today. You hear about them in Pakistan being accused of blasphemy. Falsely, well, they've got the wrong idea of blasphemy anyway, but Paul in Acts 23, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and good brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Speaking about it, and the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. It's Paul had lived with a good conscience before God. Then said Paul unto him, God smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. The accusations and the horrible way that he was treated when he hadn't done anything at all, he'd spoken the right things and he'd done good. And surely the people today are faced with such accusations of false doing. I say we must be sure that our behaviour isn't wrong. But there will be many who are opposed to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as they accused him of blaspheming and of being secretive in his ways, then they will accuse us also. Another thing that the Lord Jesus suffered even was the unreliability. And even the cowardice of his supporters. As another point that the people of God face the same thing today. That it can be very unreliable. Peter's inability to stand, as we saw last time, for an hour, to pray. His denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he appeared to be one of his great followers, a great disciple. It's so unreliable. And we have to put up with this sort of thing today. Generally. That Christians need support. They need encouragement. They need help. But people will be against them or denying them in some way. And even Judas, again, one of the 12. I know it was a special purpose in it, and we we'll come and understand these things a little bit more as we go on. But Christians today are often betrayed by those who are very close to them. But we remember that this happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it worked for good. This strange way that we find ourselves, perhaps, it was something that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We see these things in the things that happened to him, and as he said there, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they would also persecute you. Then, further on there in John chapter 18, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. We know he's without sin, of course. But in his trial, even in the trial, he's shown to be innocent. And yet he's assumed by his accusers to be guilty. Listen to the way that they put it. Pilate then, verse 29, went unto them, said, "What accusation bring you against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to thee." It sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? If he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't a bad person. We're not wasting our time like that. And it sounds so reasonable. What's that man doing in court? Well, obviously he's guilty. He wouldn't be there otherwise, would he? But of course we know that's wrong. And if that happens to most people, that's ridiculous. Just because you brought him here, they say, no, of course, we're not going to think of him as being guilty until we've had a proper trial. But this sort of, when it comes to a Christian, they're in court. Well, they must be guilty, mustn't they? I'd say, well, we should be very careful. Obviously, we have to obey God rather than men, but there are the times when it's, we should, as it were, elsewhere, it says in the Bible, make up with your enemies before they take you to court, because they may bring it out to be much worse, and you may end up in far more trouble than you need to be in. But there are occasions like this where, just as Christ was, of course he's guilty, what's he here for? And, you know, it's amazing what people will believe. And it's the same for Christians today. Their reputations are scarred by an accusation, even by a false accusation. Their people are always seen again. If you've known someone, they've had a false accusation against them, it's always in the back of your mind. Always wonder, well, they were completely innocent, they were shown to be innocent. But why were they there? You see. And so just as it was against Christ, so these sorts of things are against the people of God. This is the difficulties with which some have to live as Christians, always being suspected, always being accused, then falsely. And even just to bring up a suggestion makes somebody look guilty. But you see, also in here, how Pilate said it in verse 38. Verse 38, I think, at the end, I find in him no fault at all. And again in Luke 23 and verse 22. Luke, I just don't want to delay by too many pages turning. Luke 23 and verse 22. He said unto them the third time, What evil have he done? I found no cause of death in him. No, this is before the judge. No cause of evil. He's done. There's no fault in him at all. No cause of death in him. But then what does he say? Well, here, Luke 23:22. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Well, in the end, what happened? Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. But why? The scourge, even before the cross, even before the crucifixion, the scourge was this horrible whip-like thing with these big, sharp, well, sort of claw-type things in them to really gnaw and chew through the flesh. And he was saying he found no fault in it. Innocent, but still punished. And so much today for the people of God. Innocent, but punished. Meanwhile, the guilty go free. How often do we see this day by day? Criminals getting away with such small fines, a few hours community service. Yet there are something. I saw one. There was one small offence. I think it was dropping rubbish, which is, it's not quite like attacking someone, is it? But it's messy. Huge fines for it. So much more for the Christian, the animosity of the world for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, full out against you. Whereas the guilty, Barabbas, look at Barabbas, verse 40. He was a robber. And that word there in John 18:40, a robber, it means with violent extortion, really nasty kind of a robber. And back in Luke 23 and verse 19, it's described as one for a certain sedition. That's a real violent protester, one of the real nasty sorts, and a murderer. The world would rather have him free. Oh, poor man. Oh, it was the way he turned out. Oh, yes, blame it onto his environment. Blame it onto, oh, the poor murderer. Oh, yes, he's only a human being. Like, let him free. Let him out. Well, he may go and murder somebody else. He may cause more violence and scare more people. But the poor man, let him out. Let him free. Oh, he's only human like we are. A Christian, no. Lock him up. Lock him up. Crucify him. That's how they treated Christ. And he says, we must expect this. Praise God. We're spared so much of it. And even see how in Luke 23 and verse 12, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. But before that, they were enmity between themselves. It's like a coalition, isn't it, of wicked parties against, I'm not comparing it to our present day politics, but a coalition of evil, an axis of evil, as it were, joining together. They may all hate each other, but if they can destroy the people of God, then they will do so. We've got quite a pretty tough ride ahead of us here, by the looks of it, if we have to follow in such a course as this. But I think if we see these things in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ that brought him to glory, then so we should not be discouraged, though the devil may hurl the worst things at us. Even, you see how it was turned over, this case was turned over here. In Luke 23 and verse 18, it's what we call the rule of the mob. The mob, the loud voices, they're taken up, as it were, by rage. A raging spirit takes people over. And as an article recently, David Samuel wrote for the English Churchman, warning people, getting involved in these big mobs and crowds. And even as Christians, when we want to do protesting, it's better with few than it is with many, really, because they can develop this horrible mob attitude. If you're not careful, with a few, you can speak clearly. But when there's a mob, a great crowd, they all cried at once, saying, away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas, verse 18 of Luke 23. And then in verse 21, they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Oh, imagine this roar builds up and they're all carried away by it. No one can think clearly. Where's the free will of one to object, one to protest? They get caught up in this mob. Verse 23, they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them of the chief priests prevailed. They overcame, they forced down, that is the Greek word. They prevailed. They're forcing down their views. It just drove through against the truth and the beauty and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evil just came down with a forcing down, overcoming them. And they were taken away with this. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. They requested it. They petitioned it. The majority can be wrong. And they were here. Their request was a petitioning request, a requirement. And what could Pilate? Pilate said, no, he's innocent. But he was overcome, but forced down by this mob of wickedness. And they got what they desired. Well, they didn't desire, they desired Barabbas. He released, verse 25, unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. What a wicked desire it was to desire this terribly wicked man to be free. But that's what it happens if you get caught up in the crowd so often. And there's a crowd roaring, as it were, like this, against the church. Down with them! Boom! Push down! Get rid of them! And they, as you say, think that this is their free will, but it is about as much as free will can do. He delivered Jesus to their will. This is the will of the sinful man, to deliver Jesus Christ. And there's none free from this oppressive, overcoming, forcing downness of this mob. And it's against the people of God today, just in the same way. Now, I want to just to remind you that this was how Jesus Christ saved. This is how he saved. Acts 2 and verse 23. All this against him, all this wickedness against him, yet, it's described here, should be a quote this hymn, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him with, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And as Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it is the... So there's this opposition against Christ. And as I said, it'll be against the people of God. And yet this was the way that Jesus Christ came to save. So it appears to be the blackest day, but it's, as we call it, Good Friday. And a Christian today is saved from the same wicked world that crucified Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, he puts it like this. Ephesians chapter 2. So we're getting very near. We've got about three or four minutes to go. Ephesians chapter 2 begins You have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is what the Christian is brought out from by faith in Christ. As he says to the Corinthians, describes a whole lot of horrible sins and says, and such were some of you. The world then is in darkness, in opposing the people of God, opposing Jesus Christ, opposing the people of God. But God brings us out through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read on in Ephesians. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's then the same working against this opposition, this hatred that's against the people of God. It's in us all, and yet the same spirit, as it were, the same evil world, God saves his people from it. The same ignorance. It came about, you think, and why can they crucify him? Pilate said, what is truth? He despised truth. He didn't care about truth. He didn't know what truth was. Jesus said to them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the state of ignorance, as we read in John 15. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. They don't know him. They don't know what truth is. They don't know what they do. And therefore, it's joined together with this hatred. As Jesus says, fear not. In Matthew 10, in verse 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. And then further down again there, verse 20, fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This association with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, this being entering through much tribulation, it's like we read of the prophet Jeremiah, who was put into that pit. That's how the world would treat the Christian. They'd put them into a miry pit and forget about them. Praise God that Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king, the Ethiopian man, came along and he arranged so gloriously to bring Jeremiah out of that pit. And the Lord brings his people out, just like he brought Christ through the cross. Yet, it's still described. I'll give you a brief descriptions, largely from the Apostle Paul. He says, I die daily. He says, I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He describes it as dying, and behold we live. I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians there. And from Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. His life is like being killed, because he's living separate from the world. He's living for God, he's living for Jesus Christ. So he's described as bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. It's not bothering him really. It's trouble but not distress. It's not the end. Dying and behold we live. I die daily, says the Apostle Paul. He's fully associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a terrible life, but it's a great life. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That means to utterly disown, disdain, and remove from himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. This is from Luke chapter 9, verse 24. For whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Then I think we must, I've got the various notes. I think that's very many texts you've got there to consider today. This terrible life then, the tribulation, is to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what God has prepared tribulation for. And he's ordained elders in every church. He's prayed here with them with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believe. You think it's like setting a ship off to sail, isn't it? Commending them to the Lord. That ship's let off into the ocean. You know, it's a big piece of metal or wood, and it's commissioned off, commended to the Lord, and yet sent out into this stormy sea, but commended to the Lord. The people of God are to go on and to serve him. Now this life of tribulation is no cause for not rejoicing. We're to rejoice in the Lord. Paul in prison to the Philippians, rejoice again, I say unto you, rejoice. It's the glory of the cross of Christ that has given us the promise of everlasting life. And we're not to be tied to the things of this world. We're going to be very disappointed because we have tribulation, much tribulation, to enter into the kingdom of God. And if we're putting our hope in things of this world, we're going to be very, very discouraged. But we're entering into the kingdom of God. He's commended them to the Lord and set off. It was for the joy that was set before him that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross. And so for the joy that's set before us, the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all that's set, 1,000 times more, 100 times more than what you've had and what you've given up in this life, in the glory that's to come, is all bought by that sacrifice of Christ. And we're to follow him. It's such a fragile road. He had power, didn't he? He spoke like no man has spoken. What are we? How are we going to follow him as sheep? He's given us his church. He's given us his word. He has prayed for his people. He's fasted for his people. He's commended us to the Father on whom they believed, confirming the souls of the disciples. We're not going to have a confirmation service this morning, but this is the sort of actions that are set out to confirm the souls of the disciples, exhorting them. Continue in the faith. It's a good faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. May the Lord enable you to continue and to be able to praise him and to rejoice